Thank you very much for letting me come once a year and tell you about the work of Truth for Today. And thank you, Brother Kevin, for letting me preach the lesson of the occasion. I'd like for you to think with me about the fifth most significant topic on the world today. The first topic of significance would be God the Father. The second topic would be Jesus the Christ. The third topic would be the Holy Spirit. The fourth topic would be man and his needs. And the fifth topic, the one that I would like for you to consider with me, is the great salvation of God. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the inspired writer of that great epistle said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" He refers to our redemption in Christ Jesus as so great of a salvation. In other words, he is telling us that there is no parallel. It's absolutely the greatest topic of all domestic topics. It's number 5 in the celestial topics. And whenever a man thinks about this great salvation, he is thinking about the greatest thing that his mind can comprehend. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, engages in a discussion of this great salvation. It is one of the greatest discussions of salvation that you'll find anywhere. In fact, students who are strong students of the book of Romans would say that this is the heart of the book of Romans. And some would say that it is the heart of the New Testament. The reason why that they are so moved by this passage of Scripture, a paragraph that has only 6 verses in it, would be because it details for us why Jesus had to die on the cross before God could forgive us. It's the only time in the New Testament that we have a discussion of why Jesus had to die on the cross before God could forgive our sins. A number of years ago, F.W. Maddox came to live in Searcy, Arkansas. He had been the president of Lubbock University. His wife had died, so he decided that he was going to come to Searcy in order to retire among those that he loved so well. He married a woman in Searcy, and they made a good home there during the remaining part of his life. During that period of time, we had a woman to come to be with us who was academically prepared to be a great translator. We had her to spend time with us in our building, learning what we expected of a translator, and then we were going to send her back. So she stayed over here for about a month. Brother Maddox found out about it, and he came to me, and he said, "I want you to send her over to our house. We'll have a meal for her, and then I'm going to talk with her about why Jesus had to die on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven." Now, I don't know what he said, but I imagine he went to Romans 3, 21 through 26. What does the Apostle Paul say about this great salvation? First of all, he mentions that it is a promised salvation. You could say that there is a red cord that is tied to Adam and Eve, and it's stretched out across the patriarchal age and all across the Mosaical age and all the way up to the cross. That red cord represents the promises of God. Every time an animal sacrifice was offered, God made a promise. He said, "Now, I'm not going to forgive you completely of your sins as a result of this animal sacrifice, but I do promise you that one day there will be a great sacrifice made. And that sacrifice will complete all of the animal sacrifices that were offered." The Apostle Paul is going to do three things whenever he begins his discussion of this great salvation in verse 21. First of all, he makes an announcement. His announcement is, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Now, the Greek text has, "But now, apart from law." It does not have the article, the letter, the. It's appropriate to think of this as being the law of Moses because, as Hugo McCord taught us, whenever you get down to the end of the sentence, it has the law of Moses in it. So Hugo, in his translation, put, "Now apart from the law," that is, the law of Moses. But we're going to be saved apart from the law of Moses, or if you want to say it this way, apart from perfectly keeping any law. You cannot perfectly keep the law of Moses, therefore you cannot be saved by it. The law of Moses did not have anything in it that could forgive you of your sins. It would push the sins forward where one day Christ would forgive those sins, but it could not forgive you of your sins. And if you were to keep a law, the law written on your hearts, you couldn't be saved that way because you couldn't perfectly keep it. So you may want to put the word perfect in here, but now apart from perfectly keeping the law, and apart from perfectly keeping any law, you're going to be saved. You're going to be saved apart from those because the righteousness of God demands it. In this paragraph, the righteousness of God will be used in two ways. Number one, it will be used to refer to an attribute of God's character. And number two, it will be used as a characteristic of your character. But here it's used as an attribute of God. It says that God is righteous. That is, every sin has to be punished. Now, as I grew up on the farm, my dad, I believe, was a righteous man, but he was not totally righteous. There were times when he would overlook some of my sins. He would overlook some of my mistakes. But whenever we say that God is righteous, we mean that God is absolutely righteous. Every sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world is going to be punished. God cannot allow any sin to escape his notice. So because of the righteousness of God, we're going to have to be saved apart from perfectly keeping the law because we couldn't keep it. And apart from keeping any law because we couldn't keep it, we're going to have to be saved some other way. We'll have to be saved apart from the law of God. The first thing Paul does is he makes an announcement that our salvation is going to be apart from perfectly keeping the law of Moses or perfectly keeping a law. Secondly, Paul gives an interpretation. He says, "Let me interpret this for you, where you'll be sure and understand what I am saying. Being witnessed," he says in his interpretation, "by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." Paul says, if you'll just look at it, if you'll just think about it, you'll see that throughout the Old Testament, as the law of Moses was used, that every time an animal sacrifice was offered, it looked forward to the time that Christ would die upon the cross. As I've already mentioned, you can include the patriarchal age in this as well. Whenever an animal sacrifice was offered, that animal sacrifice cannot atone for sin. Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin. We cannot receive salvation that way. Well, why did God command all of these sacrifices to be offered? He did it because every sacrifice is a foreview of the coming of the big sacrifice when Jesus would die upon the cross. And whenever we come to the law of Moses, every time we turn around, an animal sacrifice is being offered. Throughout the entire Mosaical age, animal sacrifices are offered. And if we could, in our minds, picture the carcasses of all of these animals that were offered during the patriarchal and Mosaical ages, we would literally be visualizing a whole mountain of sacrifices, a whole mountain of carcasses that had been offered in sacrifice to God. But Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Even though thousands upon thousands and even millions upon millions of animals were sacrificed to atone for sin, we are told in Hebrews 10:4 it was impossible for that to happen. It could not be attained by the offering of animal sacrifices. And every time an animal was sacrificed, there was a forefiguring of the coming of the Christ who would die upon the cross. You want to know how important the cross is? You want to know how big the cross is? All of those animal sacrifices could not atone for sin. It took the sacrifice of Jesus to do it. And whenever Jesus died upon the cross, he died for every sin that had ever been committed in the history of the world. Every sin that is being committed in the world. And every sin that would be committed in the world. Jesus died for every sin. He died for every sinner. Every person who had ever lived on this earth, he died for that person. Every person who is living now, every person who will live, he died for all of the people. He died for every sin, for every sinner, for every age of time. He died one time, atoning for all of these sins. And thus whenever he died, his blood reached back to all of the sins that had been committed in the past. The law of Moses attested too that we're going to be saved apart from the law through the blood of Jesus. But not only so, Paul says, the prophets also testified of how we're going to be saved apart from perfectly keeping the law of Moses. There are several prophecies that are found in the Old Testament. I don't have time to go to many of them. But I did want to mention two. One that's obvious and another that's obscure. One that you know about full well and one you may not know about. The first one, the obvious one, the one you know about, is Isaiah 53, verse 7. You remember that Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. It is a prophecy. The whole chapter is a prophecy. And it is found here to tell us about the suffering servant who was going to come. This was written, as best we can tell, around 750 years before the Messiah came into the world. All we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone turned unto his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. That was written 750 years before our Lord came. The prophets testified to how we would be saved apart from the law of Moses and apart from keeping other laws perfectly. Now we come to the one that's rather obscure. It's found over in Zechariah. Chapter 13, verse 1. It has been said that the most difficult part of the Old Testament would be the book of Zechariah. In that latter part especially, it's very difficult to understand. So we come to 13:1. It says, in that day, a fountain will be opened. And for the house of David and for the house of Jerusalem, sins and iniquities will be washed away. William Cooper was a great poet. He had a deep sense of guilt, and one day he was reading in his Bible the book of Zechariah, and he came to Zechariah 13:1. It moved him deeply, and he wrote a poem, which was later set to music, and we sing it. We're going to sing it as an invitation song. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The prophets of the Old Testament witnessed that by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This is the way we're going to be saved. We're going to be saved by believing in Jesus the Christ and in his death for us upon the cross. So number one, Paul has announced it. Number two, he has engaged in an interpretation of it. And number three, he makes an application of it. He says, for there is no distinction. Even the righteousness of God, which makes it possible for a person to be saved by faith, to all of those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's obviously referring to both Jews and Gentiles. Now you will notice in your study of the book of Romans that Paul leads up to Romans 3:21-26. In fact, about everything that he says in chapters 1, 2, and the half of Romans chapter 3 would be about bringing us to this great event that would bring about salvation for you and me. It looks like to us that in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the Gentiles. He starts in verse 18, goes down through verse 32. And he will use 28 different expressions to describe the sinfulness of the Gentiles. Now, he's not saying that every Gentile has sinned in all of these different ways, but he is saying by his list, his category, his catalog of sinfulness, he is saying that every Gentile is a sinner. And then we come to Romans chapter 2. We don't realize it until we get down to verse 9 of chapter 3, but he's talking about the Jew, it looks like. And he will place the Jew in the spotlight, and he will bring the Jew before 10 different canons. And in every case, the Jew finds himself falling short of the glory of God in connection with each canon. Step out here, Mr. Jew, and let's lay your life down alongside 10 different canons of life and see if you measure up. And the Jew finds out that he doesn't measure up of any of the canons that are listed there. So he begins Romans chapter 2 by saying, now you have the ability as a Jew to judge somebody else, but you don't seem to be willing to judge yourself. You've been able to judge the Gentile, but you haven't been able to judge yourself. So I'm going to judge you. I'm going to stand you up beside these 10 different canons and see how you fare. And he finds out that the Jew is also sinful. When we come to Romans chapter 3, it looks like Paul brings Romans 1 and Romans 2 together, and he comes out giving different kinds of sin that all of us commit day in and day out, and he mentions 18 of them. And at the end of that list, he says, we have before proved both Jew and Gentile under sin. Everybody needs salvation. All of the Jews need salvation. All of the Gentiles need salvation. Consequently, Paul says there is no distinction. God is going to save anybody who will believe the same way. They are going to be saved by obeying the gospel. Jesus came into the world. He died to create the gospel, and he arose from the dead to confirm it. And now Paul is telling us that gospel is for all people. Now, Paul has been specific about the Jew, and I believe he's been specific about the Gentile. But remember, the word Gentile does not appear in the Bible. That's a catch-all term that we've picked up. that we think is a good way to translate the Greek word ta ethne, the nations. And we translate that with the word Gentile. It means from the generations. But what I'm trying to say is that Paul is saying, you've got the Jew, everybody knows who the Jew is, and then you have the nations. And the nations are the rest of the nations who are not part of the Jewish nation. So if we can say it that way, Paul is saying everybody in the world, all the Jews and all the nations, all the other nations beside the Jewish nation, all of them are under sin. We have before proved both Jew and Gentile under sin. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. He will use two different tenses to drive home his point. The past tense, all have sinned. And the present tense, and are falling short of the glory of God. Some translations will translate it that way. We've all sinned, and we're in need of salvation. The first thing that Paul does about this great salvation is to show that it's a promised salvation. This is what the Bible is all about. This is what we've seen throughout the Old Testament, and now we see the fullness of it whenever we get to books like the book of Romans. Secondly, Paul is going to say that this salvation is a paid-for salvation. And Paul is going to describe how this salvation is paid for in three different ways. First of all, he will describe it with a word, the word propitiation. The text says, whom God displayed publicly for the whole world to see. With the lens of the Bible, he displayed it before the whole world to see as a propitiation in his blood through faith. It's one of those long words. It's hard to say. It's hard to spell. If you're like me, I have to get a run at it to say it. Propitiation. And so some translations have been kind to us. And in the place of the word propitiation, they have put the atoning sacrifice. That's one way to say it. But the word basically means to appease the wrath of God. Whenever man sinned, his sin came under the wrath of God. And when I live with that sin, I also am under the wrath of God. The wrath of God has to be propitiated. It must be appeased in some way. How can it be? God was angry with sin. And those who are under the wrath of God, how can they come out from under the wrath of God? They couldn't do it by perfectly keeping the law. They couldn't do it by perfectly keeping any law. They were stuck with their sins under the wrath of God. And there was only one way for them to be removed from that wrath, and that would be for Jesus to die on the cross and appease the wrath of God. Pay the penalty for our sin. Pay the penalty for all of our sin. He points back to this word. Secondly, he describes it by pointing to the past. Why did he do this? Because God is keeping his promises. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. That is, God is going to faithfully keep every promise that he's made, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. All of those sins during the patriarchal age, during the Mosaical age, God passed over. He did not fully and completely forgive them, but he forgave them in anticipation of Jesus dying on the cross and appeasing the wrath of God, paying the penalty for your sin and mine. All of those sins that he passed over, the cross went back and completed those sacrifices. He points to the past. And number three, he points to the personality and character of God. Now, I know it's going to sound like I'm telling you that God has a problem. God has no problems. And remember that God's attributes are all perfect. They do not conflict. But it seems like they conflict. And the writer says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Let's talk about what's happening now. We've talked about what has happened in the past, and now let's talk about what is happening now. What is happening now? How is it that God can be just and a justifier at the same time and not violate either? How can he be just and not violate his mercy? How can God be merciful and forgive our sins and not violate his justice? How can he be just and a justifier at the same time without violating either? Paul says there was only one way. And that was for someone to come and bear the penalty for our sins. Every sin that we've ever committed, every sin that's ever been committed in the history of the world, every sin that's being committed now, every sin that will be committed in the future, every sin will be punished. God is a righteous God. He would not be himself if he didn't see that he was punished. And he chose Jesus. Jesus came to this earth. He was just as much human as if he were not deity at all. And he was just as much deity as if he were not human at all. God wanted a man. He wanted a perfect man to bear the penalty of our sin. A man has blood. He wanted a man who had blood. He sent him down to live a perfect life among us. But he had to be deity too. Because the burden of bearing all of the sin of the world would be so great that a human being in and of himself would not be able to bear it. So Jesus came. And Jesus went to the cross. Now, I don't know much about this, but as best I can tell, there is a graduation of the quotient of suffering on the scale of life. A worm doesn't suffer very much. It won't hurt him for you to put him on a hook as you go fishing. But you come on up the scale. You come up to a dog. A dog can suffer a lot more. You come on up the scale. Come on up to a horse. Come on up to a cow. Come on up to a human being. Human being can really suffer. Come on up to an angel. An angel can really suffer. He can suffer for everybody on earth, I guess. They can rejoice over those who have repented. You come on up to the Son of God. You say, I just don't understand it. I don't see how God, through Jesus, in 6 hours, could pay for the penalty of all the sins that have ever been committed or ever will be committed, and could die for every sinner receiving their punishment. I don't see how that could happen. You don't have to be able to explain it to be able to believe it. If God tells you that's the case, you'd better believe it. Now, this is where we have a conflict with Hollywood. Hollywood can show it to you. It can show you a man being crucified where it's like you're seated there beside him, watching the nails go into his hands and the blood come out of his body. I went to see the Passion of Christ. Susan wouldn't go. I wouldn't have gone had it not been for our son Steve. He said, Daddy, we must go. We've got to see what people are looking at. I was moved very deeply by it. But it helped me to realize this truth. There are two levels. The first level is the physical level. That would be Jesus dying on a cross. Others died on crosses. Others were nailed to crosses as he was. That's the physical level. You can see that. You can see the blood coming out of the hand. You can see the spear being thrust into the side. You can see that. But there's another level. It's much higher. You can't see it. Only way you can know about it is through the testimony of God. And it would be Jesus bearing the guilt of our sin on the cross. You can't see that. You just have to hear it. You have to hear it from what God says in His Word. You know what Jesus did? They came to Him, the Roman soldiers and the wicked Jews. And they say, "We're going to crucify you." And Jesus yielded to them. They took Him out to some place right outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they nailed Him to a cross. And you know what Jesus did? He took that cross and He turned it into an altar. And He put Himself on that altar for all of the sin of the world. He paid the penalty for all of the sin of the world. And Paul says He did it so that God could be just and a justifier. So that God could absolutely see that sin had been totally punished. And thus, those who believe in Jesus and obey His will, He could justify them. He could forgive them of all of their sins. And He could make the blood of Jesus go back through the Old Testament period, cleansing all of those people for all eternity. People who had been cleansed in anticipation of the death of Jesus upon the cross. People who believed in God, believed so fully that they obeyed God. The blood of Jesus went back to all of them. Number one, He says this salvation is a promised salvation. Number two, He says it's a paid for salvation. Your debt of sin has been paid for. And number three, He says it's a perfect salvation. What do you need? What do I need? What does everybody need? Number one, we need justification. That is, I need my sins washed away. There are two ways that a handkerchief can be clean. It can be clean, number one, if you've never gotten it dirty. It can be clean, number two, if even though you got it dirty, you washed it. Now, none of us can say, "I've never gotten dirty. I'm clean. I perfectly kept the law. I perfectly kept the law written on my heart." You can't say that. And so, you've got to be washed. Regardless of who you are, regardless of how educated you may be, regardless of how much money you have, regardless of where you live, you have to be justified. And the only way you can be justified is through the cross of Christ. Number two, that means that we need redemption. We have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we need to be brought back. We need to be redeemed. You need it. That's happened to you. And you've got to have it. You need forgiveness. I mean forgiveness that is total and complete, where you are totally and fully and completely saved. There's not anything left. Every sin has been washed away. Those sins will never come up again. And as you walk in the light, as you are glued to Jesus walking in the light, though you will not walk in the light perfectly, acknowledging your sin, loving God, believing in Jesus, loving your brethren, obeying His will, as long as you're walking in the light, you'll be constantly cleansed by that blood of Jesus that was shed whenever Jesus died for you. So what if? What if we don't come? What if we don't come to Christ? What if we reject this offer of salvation? For some reason, let us say, we say, "No, I don't want it. I'm not coming." What if we ignore it? Good people, but we just ignore what Jesus has done for us. In time, in God's time, our sins will be punished. But you'll have to bear the punishment. It's either Christ or hell. You either come to Christ and let Him bear the penalty for your sin, or you bear it. And if you bear it, it means everlasting doom. Don't believe me. Believe the Word of God. And whenever we talk about an invitation, it's a real invitation. I mean, this is an invitation to come to life. It's an invitation to come to salvation. It's an invitation to live forever in the presence of God. I held a meeting a number of years ago at Ashdown, Arkansas. I may have told you this story before, I don't know. And I preached one night on the death of Jesus, and I went to the back. This had been a long time ago, and I was greeting the folks as they left. And Mary Ann Buster came out. You may know her. She's still living. I haven't seen her in a while. But I did ask her if I could use this story, and she granted me permission. And I put the story in one of the books that I've written. She came out. She was in perhaps her early 20s, and she said, "I'd like to tell you something." I said, "Okay." So we stepped out of the traffic, and she told me this story. She said, "When I was 4, we lived in Dallas, Texas. We were living in an apartment complex, and it was very crowded. We didn't have a place as children to play. And one evening we got outside. There was a highway right next to us, and we found a corner where we could play, and they had some kind of ball, and they were throwing it to one another, and I wanted to be a part of it. I was 4. I couldn't catch anything, but I got in the little circle, and they wanted to include me, and they threw the ball to me, and it hit my fingers and bounced away and bounced out from me and out into the highway. I didn't know what to do, but I just turned around, and I started following that ball, and I got right out in that highway, and here was a big truck coming down the highway, and it was right on me. She said, "I had a brother who was 9, and he saw what I'd done. He knew I shouldn't be out there, and he ran behind me, and that truck was right on us, and somehow or another, my 9-year-old brother pushed me out of the way of that oncoming truck, and the truck hit him, killed him instantly." She said, "I don't remember a lot about it, but I remember how they picked up his broken body, brought it up on the porch, and draped a sheet across it, and awaited for the arrival of the ambulance." She said, "My brother died for me." She said, "I've thought about it a lot. I became a Christian, and I am trying to live the Christian life. But," she said, "every once in a while, I'll ask myself a question." She said, "I don't know what they know over on life's other side, but every once in a while, I'll ask myself the question, if my brother can see me now, would he be glad he died for me?" I've never forgotten what she told me. Jesus is looking at you now. If you've obeyed the gospel and you're walking in the light, he's glad. But if you've never obeyed the gospel, he's wondering, why? Why? I gave my life for them. I went through all of this so that salvation will be available. Why would anybody say no to that? Do you remember Romans 6:3? Paul says, "Know ye not? As many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. I'm washed in the blood whenever I'm baptized into Jesus." We have an invitation song to sing, and we're glad to sing it. We're hopeful as we sing it. Is there somebody here today who needs to be washed in the blood through faith in Jesus, repentance of sin, confession in Jesus, and then baptism into Christ for the remission of sins into his death? Shall we stand and sing?